following message was recorded at Antioch Presbyterian Church, an historic and charter congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America, ministering to upstate South Carolina since 1843. Come and visit us at the crossroads of Greenville and Spartanburg counties. Experience our past and be a part of our future. For more information, visit antiochpca.com.
You boys and girls know what a relay race is? I know we don't really have relay races in classical conversations or in homeschool all that often, but relay races are very exciting events in track and field where you have one big race involving several teams racing against each other, and each team usually have three or four people who hand off what's called a baton. It's a stick to one another as they complete their leg or phase of the race. A relay race is one race with multiple phases, in other words, and involving multiple people who run very differently from one another, perhaps, but yet are all after the same goal, the same aim, to win the race. The community discourse that we've been looking at in Matthew 17 and 18, and which arguably continues into chapter 19, is one coherent teaching with one aim, one goal in mind, but with multiple phases that are closely related to and yet distinct from one another and each other. At the beginning of Matthew 18, we started with Christ's teaching on humility and the necessity of humility for entrance into the kingdom of heaven, as well as for continuance in the kingdom of heaven. And then he goes into a clarion call to his disciples to prevent or to otherwise avoid offenses or stumbling blocks, snares in the world. And then last week, we considered probably the most famous of the passages among Presbyterian elders, anyway, and that is the Matthew 18 passage about how to deal with offenses when they inevitably happen, because they will take place. We will offend one another. So how do we address that? How do we resolve conflict? How do we seek for restoration of sinners even within the body? And now we have what is surely the most famous of all these passages to just everybody in general. And this wonderfully poignant and especially even uniquely clear parable on the nature of forgiveness. What I'm calling in the sermon title today, extreme forgiveness. In our text today, Christ focuses on this lesson, but it's not divorced from, it's not radically separated from everything else that he's already done. It in fact flows from what we've already considered regarding humility, avoidance of offenses, and restoration of sinners, as now he speaks of how to practice forgiveness and why this is so important in the church, in the community that he's forming of his disciples. So what we want to see from the text today is this very simple truth, one that's echoed in the scriptures again and again in very different places and contexts. And that is, if you are forgiven as a sinner, then you shall be forgiving as a saint. If you are forgiven as a sinner, then you shall be forgiving as a saint. Just as the last leg in a relay is dependent upon and brings to a conclusion the first leg or the first three legs, so too the social virtue of forgiveness is a mark of the humility that promotes reconciliation and restoration in the body. We're talking about forgiveness today. If you're forgiven as a sinner, then you shall be forgiving as a saint. We'll look at this under three headings: the extent of forgiveness in verses 21 and 22, the nature of forgiveness in verses 23 to 34, which is the parable itself, and then finally the stakes of forgiveness in that closing summary explanation that Christ gives in verse 35. So first, the extent of forgiveness in verses 21 and 22, note what happens. Then Peter came and said to him, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times," we might say seven times only, "but even up to 70 times seven." Here, Peter approaches Christ after his previous teaching has come to a close. Some time has elapsed. Perhaps a little child that Jesus had in his arms or that he had presented to the disciples before has run off to his mother or to play or something like that. And now Peter's mulling over what it was Jesus has been teaching them about restoration, about how to deal with offenses in the church, and the nature of humility as it's lived out among the disciples. And he asks a follow-up question. You know, sometimes our follow-up questions are only barely related to what it is we've been learning. Many such cases in seminary classrooms, am I right, you men who are studying, you get a follow-up question in class from, I'm thinking of one of your classmates in particular who doesn't attend this church, and you think, what in the world does that have to do with the price of tea in China or what we were studying today? But other times, the follow-up question really hits at the heart of the matter. And I think all of us have had those kinds of questions that we've asked preachers and teachers and trainers and others that we've received teaching from. And this one, Peter's question, it's not a tangential or peripheral thing. He actually hits at the heart of the matter. He's really seriously engaged with Christ's teaching, and he's asking a question that goes right to the center of the target. He's been listening. He's been grappling with Christ's instructions, even meditating upon them. And before we consider what it is he's grappling with, just reflect on that. How do you grapple with God's word? Are you like Peter in this way? I mean, Peter's not the perfect man. We know that. We've already seen that in this gospel. But this is a good example to us. When we receive God's word, when we go to God's word, when we're confronted with a particular teaching, when it's faithfully taught or preached to us, this is what we ought to be doing. Thinking, meditating, mulling over it, and then coming up with questions of our own to bring back to the text, to bring back to those whom God has appointed to teach or to preach, to go and to do some research, to do some follow-up. We should be listening and grappling. If you don't do that with God's word, if God's word seems to glance off of your forehead and into the void, why is that? Ask a question of yourself. Why is it? Is it because God's word is difficult to understand at times? Surely it is. Even Peter the Apostle himself will say that about Paul's letters later on in the New Testament. Or is it because you're indifferent? Or perhaps it's because you have no heart to receive God's word in the first place. There needs to be a change that has to take place. Meditate on these things. Or maybe, and this is what we frequently hear when we go door to door and we ask our neighbors, why do people not read the Bible on a day-to-day basis? The number one answer isn't that it's hard to understand. Some people say that. It's not that they're uninterested. Some people say that. The number one answer is, you know, I just don't have time. I'm just too busy. Well, brothers and sisters, and I recognize I'm probably preaching to the choir here in large measure. Make time. Make time to be in the Word, to wrestle with the Word, to come up with questions and to bring those to God speaking to you in the Word. And one function of pastors and other mature Christians and elders is to help you to do that. And so if you struggle with it, come up to Dr. Pipa, to me, to one of the other mature Christians in our midst and ask them, how can I study the Word more effectively? What do you do? What can I learn from you? Because I'm really struggling with this or that. Moving on now. Jesus answers Peter's follow-up question, surprisingly. And Peter's question actually is pretty generous because the rabbis of their day said you need to forgive up to 3 times. And so Peter doubles that and adds one. Am I supposed to forgive 7 times? Is that what it is? But Jesus blows his mind. Peter might be shooting for the moon, but Jesus hits the stars. He says, no, not 7 times, Peter, but 70 times 7. It's a figurative number at this point. It's just an expression of total, perfect forgiveness. Always be willing and ready to forgive. What does that mean? What does Jesus mean by this? To forgive your brother, the offender, 70 times 7. It means two things. We can take it in 2 senses. In the first sense, it means that even before someone comes to you for forgiveness, if they've offended you, if they've wronged you, resolve to be kind to them. Don't be malicious. Don't be embittered. Pity them, for they're in sin. But be kind to them. And one way of being kind is to be ready, willing to forgive. Even praying, Lord, turn them from this course of destruction. Grant to them repentance that they might seek forgiveness so I can give it. And then the second sense is probably the clearer one. And that is to actually forgive. when someone approaches you and says, please forgive me. I was wrong to do that to you. I was wrong to brush you off. I was wrong to belittle you, to demean you. Please forgive me, and then you shall forgive. And that means you shall not say, well, I might be able to forgive you tomorrow. No, what Christ is saying is you shall forgive and be ready to forgive. It's kind of like digging a well before you're thirsty. Prepare your heart even now as you meditate on this teaching to be a forgiving person, as our main point is. If you're forgiven as a sinner, then you shall be forgiving as a saint. It's a habit of grace. It's a disposition of the sanctified man. There are a few things that we need to note here about the nature of this forgiveness before we really get into the deep dive in the parable. The first thing is that this conversation between Peter and Jesus has the others listening in. We'll see how exactly in verse 35 when Jesus addresses them all and says, each of you shall be like this. Each of you shall be forgiving. This isn't a private conversation, but it's one about everyday faults and pardons. It's not about the massive blow up as much as it is about all the little indignities. And you husbands and wives know exactly what I'm talking about. All the little wrongs we transact against one another mistakenly or perhaps purposefully throughout the day. That's what they're talking about. Everyday habitual forgiveness. Second, Christ in saying this does not rob his disciples of the need to exercise sober judgment. Just because you're forgiving doesn't mean you become a doormat. It doesn't mean that you become careless in how you interact with other people. There are consequences to sin. God surely forgave King David his sin with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. God forgave him and pardoned him. Psalm 51 is glorious affirmation of that. But the consequences of David's sin are grave and lasted until his death. And so too, Christ doesn't take away our responsibility or our need then to be sober in judgment as we interact with people, even those whom we've forgiven for wronging us. And thirdly, we are to be wise and not allow ourselves or our community to fall prey to con men. There are people in the world today, I've met plenty of them, I'm sure many of you have as well, who know that Christians are to be a forgiving people and take advantage of that and fleece the flock. We must have our guard up, and particularly elders and deacons who have charge over not just the flock, but the resources of the flock need to bear this in mind when we consider benevolence requests, when we consider bringing someone back to the table. There's a real sense of protecting the flock from those who are insincere in seeking forgiveness. See, this is a lot trickier than we thought at first, isn't it? Well, all three of these points that I just outlined are crucially important. The most may be the first, because it really establishes the setting then for not just the parable to come, but the nature of forgiveness, and that is that it's every day. Don't forget that this is the everyday practice. This isn't the Matthew 18 process that happens once a year in Presbytery or something. This is the everyday practice and habit of the Christian, is this method of forgiveness. I saw this quote posted this week online by my friend George Grant. It's a quote from Booker T. Washington, that great champion of hard work from the early 20th century, one of my heroes in American history. He said, on the battlefield, when surrounded and cheered by pomp, excitement, and admiration of devoted comrades, and inspired by strains of martial music and the hope of future reward, it is comparatively easy to be a hero, to do heroic deeds. But to uphold honor in ordinary circumstances, to be a hero in common life, that is a genuine achievement meriting our highest admiration. Indeed, while formal church discipline is a relatively rare occurrence, the practice of forgiveness is something that we will need to uphold honor with greater regularity. In fact, more impressive regularity. It's easy to stand up and to be the man and to be of sound mind and sober-minded and gracious and of good judgment in that, you know, once in a blue moon trial or difficulty than it is to be a forgiving person with your wife or your husband or your children or brothers or sisters day by day over the little things that pile up and pile up. So that brings us now to the nature of forgiveness as an everyday virtue in the parable here. Christ teaches his disciples about the nature of everyday forgiveness through the use of this parable. And we haven't seen one in a little while, so I just want to review what the purpose of parables are. You'll remember that Christ's use of parables is indeed foreshadowed or predicted in the Old Testament, in Psalm 78, verse 2, and in other places. And the use of parables is therefore a recognized method of wisdom teaching, which is one of Matthew's themes in his Gospels, presenting Jesus as that great wisdom teacher of the disciples, that great rabbi who's reconstituting to himself a new spiritual Israel, who's reforming the religion of the covenant community, even by teaching wisdom and applying God's law to the heart. But do you remember what the two purposes are of Christ's parables in particular? When he's teaching in that mode, there's usually two purposes. One is to hide the truth from unbelievers, to veil the truth from his opponents, the Pharisees, those who are excited about some political mission, those who are opposed to him and his spiritual mission. And then the second purpose is to reveal the truth then to those who are coming to him with spiritual mindedness, who are coming to him with regenerate minds and hearts, those who truly believe that he is the Savior of Israel, the Savior of sinners, and not merely a political Messiah or a rabble-rouser to be opposed. To reveal the truth to believers, to veil the truth from unbelievers. How does Christ accomplish these goals? Through the use of parables. They're earthly stories with heavenly meanings, which means they often require some explanation, and he usually gives that explanation to his disciples. While in the case of this parable, the explanation is fairly clear. It's a straightforward parable. The point of the story, I think, is pretty obvious. We shall be forgiving people. And he makes it also very clear, even clearer, by way of introduction in what we just read, verses 21 and 22, and then by way of summary statement and explanation in verse 35. But also, this parable is given to the disciples alone at this point. They're still in a private setting. It's not given to all the crowds. The Pharisees aren't around. The politically motivated people are not around. Right now, it's just Jesus and his tight-knit group of disciples, probably just the 12, maybe a couple others with him. And so he's not obscuring anything in giving this illustrative parable. He's giving it to students in his community, and he's giving it to them in order to illustrate, apply, perhaps qualify a little bit, and enforce what he's just taught by direct command in verse 22, namely that you must be ever and always willing to forgive however many times and at all times. Well, in this parable, just by way of kind of summarizing it and emphasizing a few things that might be missed from just reading it, in this parable, a great king, that's an important detail here, a great king summons his servants, who are probably significant kingdom officials in their own right, though they're characterized as bond slaves. Because in the ancient Near East, the kings, they had their governors, but the governors were functionally slaves. Like Daniel was enslaved and yet was prime minister under the Persian and Babylonian kings. The Persians had satraps, governors over all the provinces. But those satraps couldn't just like quit and leave. They were enslaved to the king. And so this man who is summoned to the courtroom with a debt of 10,000 talents of gold is probably a very high-ranking official within this kingdom. And that's why he's responsible for 10,000 talents of gold, because he should have been extracting that from a province or a group of provinces and to deliver them to the king. So that's the setup here in the king's court. But this man has not been diligent. This man has been a poor steward. He's failed in his responsibilities, and you don't want to wrong an ancient Near Eastern king. What happened after Daniel in the lion's den? Then it was 120 satraps and their families in the lion's den, and it didn't go as well for them as it did for Daniel. And so, this man is handed down the penalty, a penalty which affects not just him, but his entire household. Here's a little picture of how God deals with people, by the way. And another, it's not a proof text or anything, but another supporting element for covenant household baptism is God deals with people as households and as individuals, both. So just a note there, even from this parable, we see that pattern. But the king hands down this penalty, and in response, the man makes a pitiful plea for mercy. And here's the surprising thing in the parable. This king, this grand and powerful man, is gracious. He's remarkably gracious, surprisingly gracious, not only to this man, but to his whole household, and releases him not only from the immediate accounting, which is all the man asked. He just said, let me pay it later. I'll get the money. I'll get the 10,000 talents, an unimaginably large sum of money. I'll get it. No, he releases him from the debt. He says, I won't imprison you, and I won't demand this from you in the future. It's wiped away. But then the turn in the passage in verse 28. This servant of the king goes out. He's just been pardoned, and he happens upon, that's what the word there finds. He doesn't go looking for. He just happens upon someone who owes him 100 days' wages. 100 denarii is a significant sum of money in the passage. It probably represents the wrongs we commit against one another, but it's not anything like 10,000 talents. In fact, I think one calculator said it's 600,000 times less than 10,000 talents of gold, 100 denarii. It's insignificant compared to what this man had just been forgiven. And rather than pardoning this man, he fiercely apprehends him. He goes for the neck like a beast, like a pit bull, goes for the kill. Throws him on the ground, then throws him in jail. Even though this man who owes 100 denarii, think about it, look at the words. He says, have patience with me and I will repay you. Does that sound familiar? Because the man who's choking him out just said, have patience with me and I will repay you everything to the king. He uses the same words and yet, no mercy. Throws him in the debtor's prison. At this point then, the other servants in the court who see this are grieved to their souls and they report it to the king himself, who, enraged by the mercilessness of the man he had just released from 10,000 talents of gold debt, reverses his judgment and throws him into prison for an interminable term, for there's no paying back 10,000 talents of gold. He's going to rot away in jail. In fact, being tortured is the word there, to the torturers for the rest of his days. What are the points that we need to get from this parable? It's not a one-to-one allegory. Our Roman Catholic friends try to get a doctrine of purgatory out of this. It's not there. But there are three points that Christ emphasizes in this parable that are to be impressed upon our hearts. Because parables, what they do, the teaching method, is getting to a point of comparison that then teaches a lesson, a spiritual truth. An earthly comparison that teaches a spiritual truth. And the first comparison we see here is the one of master versus servant, or king versus vassal. This is really the main point that Christ highlights here. What the king is like and what the king does versus what this high-ranking bond slave of his, satrap or court official, whatever, who owed him 10,000 talents of gold, what he's like and what he does. And the contrast couldn't be more stark. Both of them are in positions of authority over others, and yet one wields that authority with tenderness and grace and mercy, and the other one wields it like a ferocious pit bull wields his power and has no mercy at all. Indeed, that's the point of what the king says in the parable in verse 33. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way I had mercy on you? And then you have the comparison of the nature of the obligations. 10,000 talents of gold is like an infinite obligation. You can't measure it. It's an immeasurable sum. It'd be like me saying, I'm trying to think of a Googleplex dollars. That's like the biggest number, I think, that I hear around my house. One of my boys is obsessed with the Googleplex number. That's where Google comes from. You can't fathom it. If we were to write it out, it wouldn't be able to be contained in the earth and the moon and our ring around the sun. I mean, that's how many zeros are there. It's an unfathomable amount, this obligation of the high-ranking official to the king. But then the obligation of the lesser fellow bondservant to this official is one that's very easy to understand. About 100 days' work, about 3 months' labor. It's significant, it's serious, but it's not something beyond what we can imagine. It's less than a year's salary even. This is an important point worth catching because it supports the first. The king was infinitely merciful, but the bond slave who had been pardoned isn't willing to forgive even something that's fairly easy to grasp and understand. Equivalent of a few thousand dollars. And then the third point of comparison here in the passage is God's kindness versus man's cruelty, which ties into the other two. Though he's been granted remission of debts, the man did not know God's kindness. He's benefited from it. He's even experienced it in a way, but he's not known it. It's not been internalized into his heart. For if he had known it in that way, it then would have worked itself out and manifested itself in the same or like kindness to his fellows, particularly this one that owed him a relatively small debt. Well, from this parable, we should see this, that our God is a forgiving God, but there's only one way to receive forgiveness of sins. The remission of your moral debts against a perfectly just and holy God is through faith in Christ, the Son of God, who became man to pay the debt of all those who believe in him from the heart. For Christ is the King, and he alone has the power to release us from our debts of sin. Wherever the word is preached, my friends, God's royal summons goes out and calls you before his throne, not just before a pulpit, but before his heavenly throne for reckoning. Indeed, this is not a picture of the last judgment. Christ will teach on that later. This is a picture of being confronted with the debt you owe in this life. And then what then ought to be your response? Do you believe that you have come before a holy and just God who must punish sin and collect all that was owed? If you do believe that, what then is your response as a needy sinner with no merit of your own by which you can then pay that debt? You have nothing to say on the basis of God's perfect justice in this scenario. Look at what the man says. He says, "Have patience with me. I will repay you everything." But it's a cry for mercy. Have patience with me. Please be merciful. And by the king's forgiveness of the debt, we see that the repayment was really never an option anyway. He had to cast himself fully on the mercy of his king. So too, we cast ourselves fully on the mercy of God in Christ. We don't come to God pleading for justice. We come pleading for mercy, which he gives us because justice has been secured on the cross. Do you believe that you come before a good and gracious God who in Christ has indeed satisfied that payment, has indeed supplied all that you need on Calvary's blood-soaked hill? Do you believe that Christ came and bled and died and rose again and then has taken up his heavenly throne as our eternal king, standing before the throne as our eternal great high priest, interceding on our behalf and declaring through his ministers and through his word and by his spirit the will of God for our salvation? Do you believe that about Jesus? It's on this basis then you plead with the king, you plead with God, the King of the universe, to pardon your cosmic rebellion, to wipe away the debt of sin which you owe, and then to be accepted in Christ Jesus. It's on that basis alone. There's no forgiveness of sins, there's no remission of moral debts apart from Christ, who paid that infinite cost and debt of our sin, our measureless treason against the creator of the universe, an infinitely holy God. You must make your plea through him and him alone this day and every day. My friends, if you receive this great gospel as your own interest in God, your life cannot be one of bitterness and entitlement. And this is where Christ is really driving it home with this parable. For what do you have that you did not receive? What love did you offer to anyone, much less to God, that you did not first receive from him in Christ, that was his to give to you first? No, if you've received this, if you've known this forgiveness of sins, of this immeasurable debt, then your life shall be changed. It must be changed. You see, shall be is a technical term, not ought to be or could be or maybe. It shall be changed as one whose debt of sin has been removed and a debt of grace put in its place. And then, like driving a nail into a frame of a house to make it stand up straight, Christ brings verse 35, "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." Here he gives the stakes of forgiveness. This is why we must take this very seriously. There are high stakes here. High stakes are serious things. This is serious business. A couple examples. Imagine you start a company, but you already have a steady job. What's necessary? Well, some companies you can kind of start on the side, get it going, nurture it a bit, and then you can quit your job when things are kind of steady. But there are certain companies, certain endeavors, where if you're really going to get after it, you have to leave your job. You have to leave that steady income that you've had and that you've enjoyed, and you need to take the risk and bear that risk, and it's high stakes. And Mr. Puidak and Mrs. Puidak are out of town for the next couple of weeks, but if you wanted to talk to them about what it takes to get into real estate and really make a career out of it, they could tell you, this is not a hobbyist game. You got to have 6 months of living expenses kind of in the bank, and you need to go through all this training and invest time and money and energy and be patient. It's high stakes, because what happens if you don't make it at the end of the day? The barriers to entry are higher than most people expect. Now, even if you pursue a career with a particular company or organization for a period of time, as you're in that company, as you get promoted, the stakes get higher and higher as you take on more responsibility. You know, very frequently, it's the people in middle management that are most susceptible to getting fired, not the people down at the bottom. And certainly, those at the very top are most vulnerable to all manner of accusations and allegations. These are high stakes things. And certainly, if you take on student loans to get a particular degree or training that hopefully will yield some kind of income in the future, those stakes are rather high too, higher than our culture tells us. To bring it home, and this is something we can all relate to, having children is probably the highest stakes thing that any of us will ever experience, isn't it? Or that most of us will experience. And that's what Jesus is saying here. The stakes are very high in this. You need to get this right. You need to be men of humility, committed to restoration and reconciliation, the avoidance of offenses, and forgiveness of one another. If you aren't like this, Jesus says, this experiment is not going to work. The church is going to fall apart. You won't be my apostles. You will not be my disciples in any meaningful sense if you're not forgiving people. In fact, my heavenly Father, not our heavenly Father, he says, but Jesus says, my heavenly Father will do the same to you, each of you, if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. So what do we do with this? With these high stakes that Christ impresses upon us? This deadly serious business. Examine yourself. Ask yourself, am I a forgiving person? Am I the kind of person that holds a grudge? Am I the kind of person that lets my bitterness fester like a root in a flower garden, or a weed root, and refuses to dig it up? Do I play with sin in this way? Do I like how it feels to kind of be angry at someone or talk nasty about them? Is that the kind of person I am? Or am I a forgiving person who is quick to just let it go, to give forgiveness, and to move on with life? If the grudge person describes you, why is that? What have you forgotten about forgiveness in Christ Jesus? Or what have you yet to come to realize about forgiveness in Christ? Why is this so important? Notice how Christ lays it out. This is a point of individual responsibility to each of you, he says. He's speaking to the 12, but he's speaking to each of us. Each and every one of us need to be like this. It's not just a cultural thing in the church, though it certainly is that, But it's something for each and every one of us to take deathly seriously, that we need to be forgiving people. I need to be a forgiving person. How? Oh God, teach me what it is to be forgiving from the heart. All those who know the forgiveness of God shall and must practice forgiveness as saints. As sons united to Christ through faith, pardoned through his sin-atoning death, and justified by the reckoning of his merit to your account through that faith. James 2:13 puts it so pointedly, "For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." There it is. Plain as day. And the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer, which we prayed together, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." We've considered that twice, I think, already in this Matthew series at various points. We can make that petition, we can pray that prayer, if and only if we show mercy and forgiveness to those around us. That's the point. It's not that you earn God's forgiveness or you earn God's mercy, by no means. There's no way to earn something graciously given, but it's that you live out the necessary implications, the necessary result of having been forgiven. The next leg of the relay is one that ties very closely into forgiveness. In the beginning of Matthew 19, we get into the nature of marriage. It's a text I've been looking forward to with much fear and trepidation this whole Matthew series, not as much as what comes after in the apocalyptic sayings. But Matthew 19 is one that touches the heart in a way that few passages do, I should say, in terms of our relations to one another and disagreement even within the church, broadly speaking. But forgiveness and the foundation laid with humility and restoration and forgiveness in Matthew 18, it all comes to something of a mini climax in Matthew 19 when we start talking about marriage. And we'll get there next week. But as we're running this relay race, don't race past what we've considered today. It's crucial. It's critical. This is the tripping up point for a lot of people. For a lot of us, I think. But remember, if you are forgiven as a sinner, then you shall be, must be, forgiving as a saint. Such forgiveness is of the Son of God whom we imitate. It's of God the Father who is good and freely gives forgiveness through the Son. And it's of the Spirit who works repentance in our hearts, which is, with faith, the condition of being forgiven in the first place. We mustn't despise this Trinitarian work. Trinitarian work pictured in baptism, which is made in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We mustn't despise it by being and allowing ourselves to be a bitter, inward-facing, self-seeking people. But rather, let us be generous of heart, wise, but quick to forgive, ready to forgive, willing to forgive, wanting to forgive, even as we've been forgiven by God our Father. Let's stand together for prayer. Oh Lord, our God in heaven, we ask that you would grant us your Spirit to apply this word to our hearts and to make us a people of forgiveness and of mercy and of love. We pray as well that you would grant us wisdom so that your church would be protected and provided for. We pray that this word would not race through us and out of our minds or deflect off of our foreheads, but Lord, that it would take root and bear fruit in our lives. We pray now as we sing of the righteousness of Christ, that you will continue to be here in our midst, working with us and working with the activities of the day as we exercise hospitality, continue to sing your praises and to pray together, and even go about the work of forgiveness and the extension of your kingdom of grace. In Christ's name we pray, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Antioch Presbyterian Church. For more information about Antioch, visit us at our website at antiochpca.com.